Our message this morning is based upon the first epistle of John, chapters 3 and 4. I've titled it, Our Response to the Love of God. And that's what I'd like us to consider this morning. It's generally accepted that the author of this epistle is the Apostle John. It's not named, or his name isn't mentioned within it, but it's obviously and clearly written by somebody who has that authority and has evidently been with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that we also may have fellowship, ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So it's evidence that the author of this short epistle is being with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Apostle John who was described as one of the sons of thunder in Mark chapter 3. And then later on, when somebody who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't follow him, he was wanting to rain fire and thunder down from heaven in Luke chapter 9. But this is the same John who we hear about reclining on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ during the Last Supper, and who describes himself as the disciple who Jesus loved in John chapter 13. And I think sometimes it's just nice, isn't it? Just like Peter, that we trace and track the spiritual journey even of the apostles. Because our Christian life, our spiritual lives are journeys. And that's why I love the book of the Bunyan book, Pilgrim's Progress. It just reveals so much to us of the journey of our lives all the way through. And I'm sure there are some seasoned believers here. But until we get to that river and glory, we continue on that journey. And it was exactly the same for the apostles. But it's a general epistle. It's not written to a specific church. It's not written to an individual, which some of the apostles are. But it's written to all believers. It was an epistle that was expected to be distributed among the churches. But in this epistle, it's almost as though John just goes back to basics, the fundamentals of the Christian life. And we must always remember that, whether you're a new Christian, maybe saved 6 months ago, whether you've been a believer for decades, we never leave faith, obedience, forgiveness, our relationship with sin, the signs and evidences of true conversion, fleeing the world and its ensnarements, the avoidance of false teaching, the love of God and the love for one another. We never leave these basics and these fundamentals. And it's almost as though the Apostle John wants to bring us back to these fundamentals: purity, forgiveness, love, and faith. And what I'd like to do this morning during our time is to hone in on one of these fundamentals, one of these basics, and that is the love of God and our response to it. And really, it's unapologetic, because I'm sure this isn't the first message that you will have heard on God's love. It won't be the last, and it's crucial. It's crucial because ultimately, do we ever go beyond it? It's so intertwined with the gospel, with the Christian life, with our growth, with that motivation for what we should do in response to it. So I'd like to look at four things. I'd like to begin by exploring the characteristics of God's love, consider the greatest expression of God's love. I'd like us to think about the objects of God's love, but really, finally, I want to tie it all together just as we look at this epistle, because it's so linked to this. The fruits that should be apparent and evident in our lives as believers in response to God's love. So 1 John 4 and 16 says this, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." When we think of the love of God, it's not as though we need a definition effectively, because we're told here that our God, our Father, is the definition of love. He's the cause. He's the source. He's the fountain of all love. The love of God, or God, love is the very nature of God. He doesn't merely reflect love. Love hasn't grown within God. We're told here in verse 16 that God is love. He defines what love is. He's the origin of love itself. Now there's a verse in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. And often people kind of say, well, love and this emphasis on love is a focus that's picked up on in the New Testament only. What a nonsense. Deuteronomy 7, 7 says this, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people." This is talking of the Israelites, the Jews. "For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the hand, the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So just going back to that question, why did the Lord love Israel? Was it because they were great in number? Was it because of the certain characteristics that they had within themselves? Well, in verse 7 it says this, he loved them because he loved them. The basis of his love for Israel wasn't anything in them. It was from God himself. He chose to set his love upon them. The grounds of God's love are in himself. His love is sovereign. And our God, who is eternal, unchanging, infinite, holy, pure, self-sufficient, he loves us with a love which is infinite, eternal, unchanging, holy, and independent. In Jeremiah 31 and 1, I'm sure you're familiar with this, it says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." And as the Lord's people, we've got to come back to the fact, and it's wonderful and encouraging for us to reflect upon the fact that before heaven and earth were made, we were dearly beloved by Almighty God. He set his love upon us from eternity past. And there's no end to the love of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that there will be an end to hope. There'll be an end to faith. But love will continue. We are loved with an eternal love by our Father. God's love is infinite, knows no limits, no bounds. He loves us with an immeasurable love, an overflowing love. And I'm sure you're familiar with your hymn book. Maybe many of us have been through Sunday school and church growing up, but it's the theme, isn't it, of lots of the songs and the hymns and the choruses that we have in our collection. Wide, wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Saviour's love. But we need to reflect upon that. Our God's love for me and you knows no limits, no bounds, no restrictions. What's the other one? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. What about that one we just sung there? And it's based upon Ephesians 3, where Paul says, I want you to comprehend with all the saints the length, the breadth, the depth, the height, and to know the love of God that passeth knowledge. It's a love that passeth knowledge. And that's the love that Almighty God has for me and you. But it's also in an immutable love. It's a love that doesn't vary, doesn't change, doesn't alter. There's no fits and there's no starts to the love of God. And it's in complete contrast to us. We're cold, we're warm, we're lukewarm, we're up and down. And yet his love towards us never changes. It never alters. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And maybe this morning, maybe we've come in, cast down, discouraged, maybe cold in heart. Well, God's love towards you, towards me, doesn't change based upon what we are. It's unchanging, always eternal, always limitless, always infinite. And I won't go through them all, but Spurgeon, he provides such a beautiful description in one of his sermons about the love of God. And he says things like this: the love of God can't cloy. Now, whatever we like, whatever we enjoy, before long it can get a bit too much. That's never the case with God's love. We can never get sick of the love of God. He encourages us to think about his forgiving love. The love that has passed or taken our sins from the east to the west, buried them into the depths of the sea. His enduring love. The love of God that's put up with all of our folly, all of our waywardness, all of our foolishness as believers. And yet his love endures and continues with us. He's guiding and providing love. Every step of the way, and we won't be clear about this until we arrive in glory, but everything that we've gone through, every turn, every trial, every challenge has been superintended by the love of God, and it's directed us and led us. His benevolence, affectionate and personal love. The love of God isn't like a charity, generic and impersonal, personal. It's wonderful, actually. You heard me mention in prayer about the Grenfell, that disaster that's happened, and the response to that is overwhelming. Volunteers are doing so much of, and giving so much of their time and their energy and their effort to help those who have been caught up in it. But the Lord's love towards us is a personal love. It's an individual, specific to each and every one of his people. It's a sanctifying love. It's a love that molds and shapes and conforms us day by day to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a good Father who loves us with an everlasting love. But secondly, I want us to think about the expression and the greatest expression of the love of God. Now, love is a multi-million pound industry. People write books about love. They sing songs about love. But we shouldn't just think about the love of God as a notion, as an expression, as a sentiment or a feeling. It's practical. It's real. It's evident. And we've got some verses here. 1 John 3 and 16 says this: "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." So we see God's love in the fullest sense through the eternal Son of God laying down his love for us. In the giving of Christ, in the death of Christ, is the greatest expression of God's love. 1 John 4 and 9 says this: "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." It's in the giving and the sending of Christ into the world that we see the love of God in the way that we don't see it anywhere else. And in verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." Christ being given as the offering that has turned the wrath of God away from us. So we see the love of God so clearly in so many instances, in our personal lives, in creation, in the Lord's dealings with us. But ultimately, and as the greatest expression, we see the love of God in the giving and the sending and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners like me and you. And we've got to remember that in giving of Christ, the Father was giving his dearly beloved Son, the Son who was his only begotten, who we're told, who he daily delighted in, the Son of his life. Told in Romans that he spared not his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all. And the Father's love flowed towards us in his giving of his Son. Now this is the wonder of God's love, that he gives his dearly beloved Son. He delivers him up to a manger, to poverty, to a human body, to weakness, to suffering, to pain and humiliation, to the spitting of sinners, to rejection, to the torments and agonies of hell. He was willing that his dearly beloved and only begotten endured all that, so that we may be forgiven, so that we might be saved. What a glorious love that is for me and for you. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." But I think there's more to this, because we've got to consider now the object of God's love. There's lots of benevolent acts. There's lots of expressions of love in the world, and I'm not going to talk those down. But I think the love of God is on a different level. And I'm just going to read that verse 10 again. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Because this love isn't neutral. This isn't just a care and a kindness. When we consider the love of God, we've got to think about and remember that the Lord loved. In loving us, the Lord loved the unlovely. He loved the loveless. He loved those who didn't love him. We're told in, we can go through those lists in Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapters 1 and 2, about those who Jesus died for. Told in Ephesians 2 that he died for those that were alienated, enemies, those who walked according to the course of this world, those who were in allegiance with the devil. objects of his wrath, rebels, disrespectful, the proud, the self-righteous, those who hated him. And yet those are those who the Lord has loved. Me and you. What does it say in Romans chapter 5? It says, I'll just turn to it. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, obdurate sinners, rebels, haters of God, Christ died for us. It's a glorious love. And it's something that just as in and of itself we could bask, we could reflect, we could think about this, maybe just in a message like this, and maybe it'd be enough for us, but it does go on because such a love should inspire and motivate us into action. So just a recap so far. God's love is vast, infinite, eternal, unchanging. The love of God is expressed to us more greatly than anything else when we consider the giving of Christ. But also thirdly, the love of God is evident when we consider the objects of God's love. That he loved the unlovely. He loved sinners. And now we come to what should be our response to the love of God. Because it's all very well listening and hearing about what a grace and a glorious love. But we're told quite clearly in this epistle that in light of this love, we should react and respond in a particular way. This should spur and prompt us to action. And there should be certain things that should be seen in the lives of God's people. And I just want to go through some of them. It's difficult. It's not easy. But we've got to remember that we've now, as the people of God, we've been given a capacity to love in a way that we didn't have before. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And it's just interesting. I haven't got the time to do it now, but the instances where the Lord says, as you have been loved, so love one another. As you have been forgiven, so forgive others. It's something that we are to respond to in our conduct and in our behavior to one another. But first of all, we should, as the people of God, have a disposition to love. Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Ephesians 3:17, being rooted and grounded in love. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Let love be genuine. Let it be sincere. The reality is that no one should love like a believer. No one should be able to express love like us. Because we have that new capacity to love from the Lord and from the Holy Spirit shedding the love of God in our hearts. 1 Peter 4:8 says, have fervent love or fervent charity for one another. Bear one another in love, Ephesians 4:2. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let love be real. Let it be practical. And obviously we have 1 Corinthians 13, don't we? That amazing chapter on love. Love is to be long-suffering, kind, bearing one another. It's not to be puffed up, not to be self-seeking. It rejoices in the truth. It doesn't think evil. It bears all things. It endures all things. So just as a summary of those verses, let me just say this. Our love to one another and to God is to be deep, is to be genuine, sincere, is to be expressed practically. It should be kind. And it's something that should categorize us as the Lord's people. Just want to read a quote for you here from Jonathan Edwards. He writes this: "If love is the sum of Christianity, surely those things which overthrow love are exceeding unbecoming for Christians. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and a hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity in contradiction. It is as if one should speak of dark brightness or a false truth." You can see what he's getting at, can't you? We should be loving as Christians. The second fruit is that we should have a deepening, increasing love for Almighty God. And I'm sure we'd all put our hands up and express that this, like it says in that hymn, it's our chief complaint that our love is so cold and faint. And 1 John says this: "We love him," 1 John 4:19, "we love him because he first loved us." It is a reciprocal love. We have no love initially for God, but since he's worked in our hearts, we love him, but we want and we should be striving to love him more. In 1 Peter 1:8, it says, "Whom having not seen, we love." We love the Lord. We haven't seen him, but we have this love for him. And we would express as well with that expression in Song of Solomon, that he is the Shulamite, the altogether lovely one. This is my beloved. This is my friend. And we would express also with those hymn writers that have written things like, "Come Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours." It's our longing, it's our desire to love our Lord more. And what does it say? I think it's McShane's hymn: "When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." We want to grow in love for God due to his great and glorious love for us. And just towards close now, the third fruit that should be evident in our lives, which is emphasized throughout the book of 1 John, throughout scripture, is that deepening and increasing love for one another as the Lord's people. 1 John says this: "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Verse 15: "Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And then what does it say? "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That chapter goes on to say that our love should be real, practical, should provide for the needs of God's people. 1 John 4:8 says that he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So also, this evidence of love in the believer's life is an evidence that there is true life there. There's been that change and transformation of life. 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And we all know of that parable of the unjust servant who had been forgiven and then went out and threw the person that owed him so much or so little in comparison, threw them into prison, And he wasn't prepared, even though he'd been forgiven so much. He wasn't prepared to forgive someone that owed him something. And it's similar to the love of God. If there's no love there for one another, well, we've got to question whether we know the love of God personally. 1 John 4 and 12, just another verse. No man has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And let's not forget that God receives and accepts our love for one another as though it was love to himself. And you know that little parable, Matthew 25, where the Lord is talking about the sheep and the goats, and it says, come ye blessed to my father, I was hungered and you gave me meat, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger, took me in. And the one who in response said, when did I see you hungry and gave you food? When did I see you naked and gave you clothes? When did I see you and took you in? And what's the response? For that you have done this to the least of these, my little ones, you've done it unto me. That love for one another, that compassion and kindness to one another, is accepted by Almighty God as love towards himself. And just lastly, another fruit that should be evident in the life of the believer in light of the Lord's love towards us is our obedience to him. In John 14, 15, in verse 21, it says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So our obedience to his word is a fruit of our love for him. So how can we obey God? And in what ways do we obey him? Well, he calls us to purity of life, doesn't he? Be holy, for I am holy. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He calls us to flee the world. He calls us to bear trials, persecutions, afflictions, to love our enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. He calls us to preach the gospel, to be fishers of men, to win souls. And out of love, we'll do it, surely, out of obedience to him. Well, I've just got some final considerations here. Because what can we do? Left to ourselves, we can't love and we don't love God as we ought to. Our love towards each other is up and down. And so just some considerations for how we can be helped in our response to these verses. Well, just firstly, we have to keep our eyes fixed upon the love of God, because everything that we do is in response to this love. So whatever we do to one another, whether we're serving him in the community, the work among the children, do it for Christ's sake. Do it for him. Because otherwise, if we've got another motivation, well, there's always a limit to that motivation. But we'll always do it for Christ's sake, won't we? We'll always seek to serve him and to please him. We'll hold our tongues for his sake. We'll forgive for his sake. We'll love one another for his sake, because we love him. And also, let's not forget, secondly, his great love to us. We're so unworthy of receiving anything that he has given us. And can we receive things from him and not be ready and willing and prepared to love in response to his great love? Thirdly, we need to study Christ every day. we're maybe doing a study or a Bible reading in the Old Testament. Where's Christ? Look for him. Where's Christ as we're going through the Gospels? How did he treat people? How did he respond? See Christ in all that we do. Fourthly, regularly reflect on the love of God. Pray for it more. Pray that the love of God might be shed abroad in our hearts afresh. May we know more regular and frequent intimacy with Almighty God. And may he kindle the fires within our hearts. Next one, fifthly, watch and pray against anything that dampens and restricts love for God or love for one another. Envy, bitterness, resentments, strife, temper, jealousies. And always see things as coming from his hand. I may have shared this with you before, but a very elderly gentleman when I was a young Christian gave me some words of advice that have proven so helpful. And he said this, see the Lord's providence in everything. Someone says something unkind to you, the Lord's allowed it. He said, don't waste your time getting upset and feeling resentful towards other people. See it as coming from the Lord's hand. And that's been a real help. Because that enables you to process the challenges and the trials and the afflictions that we face as believers. It's not, the Christian life isn't an easy life. It's riddled with disappointments and challenges and afflictions. But if we process those things as coming from the hand of your loving Heavenly Father, it helps our response to them. Well, and may we always and also remember that the Christian life is a witness. People, and it's been said that lots of people don't read the Gospels. They don't read the Bible. They read the life of the Christian. How do we react and respond at work? What do our children see of us in the way that we act and we respond? But that love, that compassion, those reactions will glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And just finally, see yourselves in others. It's so easy, isn't it? We see a weakness. We see maybe an unwise reaction and response. It's very easy to judge, to criticize, to point the finger. But do you know what love does? Love covers a multitude of sins. But love also sees your own weaknesses and limitations in the weaknesses and limitations of others. It should remind us of our own frailties. We should see a weakness, maybe pray for those people and pray for ourselves. I'm just going to finish now with a quote from Jonathan Edwards, his book on charity and its fruits. It's a commentary on 1 Corinthians 13. But he says this, seek a spirit of love to grow in it more and more and abound in the works of love. If love is so great a thing in Christianity, so essential and distinguishing, yea, the very sum of all Christian virtue, then surely those that profess themselves Christians should live in love and abound in the works of love. For no works are so becoming as those of love. If you call yourself a Christian, where are your works of love? Have they you abounded, and do you abound in them? If this divine and holy principle is in you and reigns in you, will it not appear in your life in works of love? Consider what deeds of love have you done? Do you love God? What have you done for him? for his glory, for the advancement of his kingdom in the world? And how much have you denied yourself to promote the Redeemer's interests among men? Do you love your fellow men? What have you done for them? Consider your former defects in these respects, in how becoming it is in you as a Christian hereafter to abound more in deeds of love. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. May the Lord help us, may the Lord enable us and bless us to walk in the light of the love of God and respond and reciprocate his great love for us and enable us to love one another.